from Mark 14, beginning with verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, and they promised to give him money. So Judas began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples and told them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jug of water will meet you. Follow him, and whichever house he enters, say to the owner, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples left and went into the city, where they found everything as Jesus had described, and they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and while they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you who is eating with me will betray me." They began to be grieved and to ask him one after another, "Surely not I." He answered, "It is one of the 12, the one who is dipping his hand into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, spoke a blessing, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." He took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I tell you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we thank you for these words, and as we look at them a second week running, we pray that you would help us to learn and to focus. And Lord, be with us through a bit of a headier and heavier sort of a theme, but an important one. Thank you, now we pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. We're continuing our look at the Gospel of Mark, a fast-moving gospel, all things figured, right? 1 through 11, a lot of ground covered. In fact, chapter 1 covers a huge amount of ground. But we see that Jesus has been baptized and declared, "This is my beloved Son," by God. And he is the powerful preacher and teacher, and he has power over nature and demons. He is disliked intensely by religious leadership. He's concerned about families and children. We talked about that. He came to die and rise again. And he kept trying to explain this to his disciples, and they kept not getting it. And he came to bring spiritual order and judgment to God's people. And we skipped over his triumphal entry because that's Palm Sunday. So we'll be looking at Palm Sunday. But we've been dealing with stuff that came after that, because we don't as often on Sunday mornings talk about the stuff that happens in that week from Palm Sunday to Good Friday and then Easter. And we've already talked about, last week we talked about the Last Supper, which of course was this passage as well. This week we're going to be talking now, we're going to be sort of focusing in on Judas. And by the way, this is not necessarily as feel good, sorry. But one that invites some soul searching as well. And then, of course, Wednesdays, we talk about question and answers. Next up, we're going to be talking about the greatest commandment this upcoming Wednesday. And so that's where we've been going with all of this. And last week, as I said, having looked at the Lord's Supper, we now have to zero in and talk about Judas, because those two sets of things are pretty huge to talk about. Best to take some time and look at each part in turn. That was kind of the good news and the big news. Jesus brings a new covenant. And it is a covenant that is by grace. And it's a covenant where he transforms us. And he institutes the Last Supper as communion, talking about and looking towards the spiritual covenant with transformed lives and hearts. Really neat, really profound sorts of stuff. And that sets a horrible contrast up as we now start to talk about Judas Iscariot, who was a controversial figure and remains a controversial figure, usually portrayed possibly as a shifty-eyed person or a dark, evil, sinister person. By the way, he's dark, evil, and sinister. Da Vinci, of course, in The Last Supper, loves to include some symbolism in this, right? So we have Judas, and if you look carefully in his hand, you can see he's got his bag of coins. already there. If you look right next to his hand right here, what you'll see, you can't easily see it. Sorry, the contrast is what it is. He's knocking over the salt. Okay? Judas knocks over the salt. Yeah, exactly, right? It's a symbol. Every possible bad thing, if he'd have done this as a film strip or as a cartoon, probably there would have been a couple of black cats walking in front of him. He would have gone under a ladder. All the different ways of knowing bad stuff associated with Judas. And people have been fascinated, and they've talked about Judas in the midst of him being controversial. There have been a lot of different ways that people try and take Judas. Some people, of course, will talk about him, and I think it's fair to talk about him, as an evil character. Because, by the way, he does something very, very bad. On the other hand, some people talk about him just as a tragic character. Some will try and think of him instead as a sympathetic character. What? Oh, hang on in there. The Gnostics, the Gospel of Thomas, and by the way, spoiler alert, the Gospel of Judas, present him as a historic character, heroic character, rather. He was a historic character, my apologies. Is he someone that we resemble? Is he someone that we don't resemble? What do we do with him? Because the minute we see someone who is sick, our first concern is, I don't have symptoms like that, right? And the minute we see someone do something heinous, we immediately say, that's not like me, right? Because I don't want to be like that. Even the name has actually picked up a little bit of baggage, just a bit. Anyone want to name their kid Judas? Probably not, although actually the name Judas is just simply the Greek version of the term Judah, which is an honorable Hebrew name. That's Jesus' tribe, right? And Judah or Jude, possibly, but not Judas, of course. There are a number of people that are called by the name in the New Testament. 44 places in the New Testament where the name Judas shows up. And that's the name of Jesus' half-brother, right? There's the name of Jude, right? His name is Judas, okay? It was the name of an apostle, not Iscariot, Judas, the son of James. It's the name of a revolutionary. We talked about him last time around, Judas the Galilean, who, ever since the Romans came in and had their crushing government, ended up trying to lead a revolt. And so he was remembered by Gamaliel, actually. It's the name of the man who housed Saul of Tarsus when he was struck blind. Go to Judas's house. Really? Yes, not Iscariot, right? It's also the name of a man sent with Silas to deliver the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Oh, and by the way, last of all, it is the name of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And it's an honorable name. It's picked up some baggage, kind of like Adolf. Adolf was also an honorable name. A good German name means noble wolf or possibly valorous wolf, which is, you know, kind of that martial Teutonic pride sort of a thing. And kids were named Adolf up until the 1930s and 40s, and then all of a sudden, no one wants to name their kid Adolf anymore. Same sort of a thing, right? Now, let's be clear, there are a bunch of people named Judas in the New Testament, but 35 out of those 44 times, we have it referring to Judas Iscariot. And he is identified as the traitor, the betrayer. He was likely from Kerioth, which is down in the south of Jerusalem. Everyone else in Jesus' apostles are from up north in Galilee, which means he was an outsider to them. He was the only one not from up there, and he probably would not even have talked like the guys from up there because Galileans talk with a drawl. They sounded like bumpkins. He was the one sophisticated-sounding guy of the bunch of them, in all likelihood. And he would have kept the money. Well, he did keep the money for Jesus' ministry, but we also know from John that, oh yeah, he was a thief. He was an embezzler. He was not someone who was raiding too much at any one time, because they'd figure it out. But apparently they had sort of figured it out. But he was corrupt. And we have situations where we have great-looking, even fruitful-looking ministries, on the one hand, where the people inside, God's using someone who is flawed and corrupt, and that was Judas. Don't believe me that God was still doing fruitful stuff with him? Judas was sent out with the 12. Let's think about this. Jesus sends out the 12 to preach and to heal the sick, drive out demons, and raise the dead. And Judas comes back with them. It's not like 11 came back and Judas said, yeah, the demons wouldn't listen to me. They mocked me. I couldn't preach. No. Judas did miracles in Jesus' name. Judas preached in Jesus' name. Jesus washed Judas' feet along with the rest of the disciples. Jesus hosted him at the Passover. It's an honor to be hosted at the teacher's Passover. His disciples are honored by this, including Judas. And he actually probably was seated on Jesus' left. How do we know this? Well, because at the Passover, you ate semi-reclined on your left side. You're on your left side. The guy to your right of you is able to lean back against you and talk. The guy to your left is the guy that you might hand something easily to because you can see and you can serve. And in fact, John the Apostle is on Jesus' right and leans back and asks Jesus, is it I? Am I going to do this? And Judas is able to be handed the choice morsel that is handed, which was an honor that was given to a person in an honored position. So Judas was in either the primary or secondary honorable spot at the meal. He may have started out as an outsider, but he did not betray Jesus because he was treated like an outsider. So we can take that off the table. We look at Mark, and there's a word there that gives us kind of an interesting note of contrast. It's found right at the start of John 14, verse 10. Then. Why then? Why is then so important? Because then has to do with kind of the next thing that comes after the previous thing, which means that there's a tie moving from the previous thing to the next thing. And what's the previous thing that had happened right before Judas goes out and offers to betray Jesus? Jesus was at Bethany at Simon the leper's house, and a woman comes and anoints Jesus' feet. She pours out 300 denarii worth of perfume onto his feet. The disciples object. In fact, Judas is singled out at one of the Gospels, singles out Judas. Why wasn't this perfume sold, and became money to give to the poor? And it was right after this moment. Jesus, of course, had said, let her be. What she's done is beautiful. She's anointed my body for burial. And it was at that point then that Judas went out to betray Jesus to them. So it's a bit of contrast. Ultimate adoration. 300 denarii poured out. Judas goes to betray Jesus. He is aware of the fact. In John 11, we get the fact that the Jewish religious leaders had said, anyone who knows where Jesus is, tell us where he is so we can arrest him. So they need to be able to plot on this. So Judas was probably aware, yeah, there's not necessarily a price, but they'll probably pay me for this. And of course, we know that he was sticky-fingered. He was wanting money. And he ends up selling Jesus out, interestingly enough, for about one-third the value of what was poured out on his feet, what was poured out on Jesus' feet. Interesting bit of contrast. We get things that are said of Judas, and they are troubling. Jesus praying after Judas has left, praying for his disciples, praying to the Father. I will no longer be in the world, he says, but they are in the world and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected and preserved them. Who? The disciples, by your name, the name that you gave me. Not one of them has been lost except for the Son of Destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Who is the Son of Destruction? That's Judas. There are only two people in the New Testament that are described as the Son of Destruction. One of them is Judas Iscariot. The other one is the coming man of lawlessness, or the coming Antichrist. By the way, there's not a whole lot of hope for either of these characters in the Bible. There's something tragic about them because there's no hope. And anytime we talk about someone having no hope, yeah, there's a tragic sense to that. Another way of looking at this in contrast, we're told by John in his gospel that what mattered most to John was that Jesus loved him. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. It was not about him. It was the fact that Jesus loved him. Judas, on the other hand, is most remembered for being the betrayer. And we even find, as we hear about Judas going off to do his thing, Satan entered Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, and Judas went to discuss with the chief priests and the temple officers how he might betray Jesus to them. Similarly, we find in John, after Jesus gives the morsel that's been dipped, gave the morsel to Judas. Judas had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to Judas, "What you're about to do, do quickly." So was Judas doomed to destruction by his own hand? Did the devil make him do it? We've got documents that support both. And what I will tell you is some combination of both. And I don't think we can let Judas off the hook. But what we can say is something very, very deep and very, very evil was at work in Judas. And in thinking about Judas, the very common interpretation that we want to knee-jerk to, if you're from the beat-me-over-the-head version of Christianity, which all of us should be somewhat beat-me-over-the-head, but not quite this much, is to say something along these lines. We are all Judas. Even 80 generations later, we are still Judas, right? And it was my sin that put him on the cross, and it was my sin that put him on the cross, don't get me wrong. But interestingly enough, comparing you to Judas is not a New Testament theme. A lot of devotionals have been written on this. I'm not saying there's nothing to something like that thought. But Judas is unique. And as far as God is concerned, you are not Judas. By the way, an atheist wrote that. An atheist Jew, actually. You are not Judas. In fact, if you were to consult the New Testament, you are not described as hopeless. You are not described as destined for destruction. You are described as being destined for life and faith. And that's a powerful thing. Do not compare yourself too closely to Judas Iscariot. Do not view yourself as hopeless. Do not even consider yourself as quite that bad. Because whether or not you might have it in you to deny or betray Jesus, one thing I can tell you is you don't have the kind of opportunity that Judas had to betray Jesus. In the New Testament, there is hope for Simon Peter, who denied knowing Jesus. There is hope for Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted and killed the church. There is no hope mentioned for Judas Iscariot. He was close to Jesus. He was honored by Jesus. He'd done miracles in Jesus' name. And somehow, he rejected it all and handed Jesus over to be killed. That is a very, very bad thing. And as I've said, whatever else you may have done, you are not Judas. You are not described as hopelessly as Judas. And yet, at the same time, while I draw that line, and I beg you stay on your side of that line, we may well be more like Judas than we would care to admit. And this is not quite the beat me over the head sort of Christianity. This is the honest part of Christianity that does look in the mirror. Evening came and it was Passover and Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining, Jesus said, and he becomes troubled at this point. Truly, I tell you, one of you who's eating with me will betray me. And it's not that everyone looked across the table at Judas, right? He's got that dark, ominous shadow about him. The music changes whenever he walks in the room. Yeah, spilled the salt, right? Exactly. No. One of you will betray me. And they began to be grieved. And rather than looking across at the guy with the salt knocked over, right? Their first question is, it's not me, is it? Because they knew themselves. And if we're honest, we know ourselves. We are fascinated with the character of Jekyll and Hyde. Not because we're fascinated by weird chemistry that does weird things to people, although there is that. But what is Jekyll and Hyde but a picture of the fact of someone who can look outwardly respectable, outwardly impressive, do all of the right good things by day when being looked at, and yet what is inside of him gets loose. And it's not that he was totally transformed into something he was not, but rather what was there breaks out. And we know the sort of things that we can do. We can betray each other. We have. We can sell out cheap. We often look in the mirror, and though other people don't know it, have you ever found yourself saying, yeah, but if they only knew? That's all of us. And yet we're all sitting back there saying, yeah, but if they only knew. And yeah, but if we all only knew, we all know that there is this darkness in us because we are born predisposed to sin. We're broken. The disciples did not look across the table. They looked in their own hearts and were grieved and uncertain because they knew, as much as they might be people who also did miracles in Jesus' name, there is the possibility of a traitor in each of them. What motivated Judas to go beyond that? What was going on there? I mean, he had everything. He walked daily with Jesus. You got to figure, if you're walking personally with Jesus every day, you ought to be the safest person, the closest person. And he had a promised place in the kingdom. And it was a good place in the kingdom. And he threw it away. He threw Jesus away. Was it a love of money and a love of this world? It's part of it that was in there. Do we also find ourselves loving money and loving this world and its treasures? Do we find ourselves tempted to be distracted by the shiny objects of money in this world? These are Tyrian shekels, by the way. Tyrian shekels were minted in Tyre and were used to be the money in the temple, which means he would have been paid probably not in these Tyrian shekels, probably, but that's the sort that he would, you know, he was crooked. He was corrupt. He wanted wealth, and it may have been that coarsely his motivation. What does it mean to love this world so much that you would even take Jesus' money? Because it was Jesus' money. Before he got money from the priests, he was ripping off Jesus' ministry money, okay? What would it mean to love this world so much that you would take Jesus' money and spend it on yourself, kind of secretly, kind of on the sly, because you had corrupt passions? Well, you do realize every cent that you have comes from Jesus and is his provision, right? Which means that in some senses, it's Jesus' money, right? Have you misallocated some of that money for your own flesh? Don't answer that. I don't want to answer that. We love this world all too much. We follow this world all too much. Part of Judas's motivation was this ongoing, unrepentant love of money and what it brings. But it's the root of all sorts of bad, not all sorts of good. Mixed in there as well was probably an obsession with politics and nationalism. There's wide agreement that Judas clearly was along with Jesus, but he probably was wanting to see Israel strong. He probably had this desire to have Jesus be the sort of Messiah that would set up a glorious kingdom now. And in fact, it may have been because he was frustrated with the fact that it looks like Jesus isn't setting up a glorious kingdom now. That said, well, I was hoping for a position of power in the glorious kingdom now. It would give me more money, for one thing. It would give me power and status. So it may have been that he was really fixated on politics. Oh my, fixated on politics. That sounds toxic. That sounds problematic. That sounds familiar. We don't know if he was a zealot. The Sicarii were the zealots. We know that there was one other zealot among the disciples. The Sicarii were assassins. Their claim to fame was they could go up to a Roman or Roman sympathizer, knife them, have the knife put away, and melt back into the crowd before the body finished hitting the ground. They were good. I mean, if you called that sort of a thing good. We don't know that Judas was that sort. He may have just been a political zealot. But frothing nationalism defines many in our age. There's a lot of people who have glommed on to Christianity but are wanting to use it as a political tool. This is true. That's not really you all. I've known you all way too long to have that be a concern. But at the same time, what has frothing nationalism or frothing political concern done to your heart? What are you most passionate about? What will get you most excited? Political news or spiritual insights? What will get you most wound? Spiritual realities or political headlines? Be careful, because you can get sucked into that too and be thinking about this world and its nations. Was it just that he simply wanted Jesus to be different than Jesus was, and so he just couldn't accept him? Yeah, on some level. And that's a recurrent theme throughout history ever since Jesus came. We run into counterfeit Christs. There's the political Christ on the right side. There's the political Christ on the Soviet Kremlin left side. There's the Islamic-friendly Christ. There's a few others. There's the rainbow-affirming Christ, because no one seems to want to take Christ as he is, which really doesn't have a whole lot of banners behind it except his own. We don't necessarily want Jesus to tell us everything that he has to tell us, because some of the things he tells us makes us uncomfortable. Most of us are close, and most of us are willing to accept, yeah, Lord, I'm not comfortable with that because I need to change. Help me to change. Would we ourselves rather just have a slightly different Messiah? Don't tell me, don't get me wrong, we can still call him Jesus, but if he could just leave me alone on this one thing, or that one thing, I'd be a lot happier, right? Not that I'd trade him in, mind you, but you know, one with an easier message for me. The longer you stare at Judas, the more you realize that, yeah, we're not Judas, but we are more like him. I couldn't betray Jesus, right? I couldn't betray you. It's not me, is it, Lord? No. I'm not the one destined for destruction. Better to not let such bitter, toxic thoughts build up in our hearts that might cause us to forget him or to not walk with him, because he's where the life is. This world is not. And to give up on him is to give up on everything, that we could have nothing, that we could have garbage. We don't know exactly when Judas leaves. There's some debate. Actually, this is an open theological debate for those geeks who get into that sort of a thing. It's debated whether Judas remained and had that first communion and then left, or if he left before that. It kind of depends upon whether or not you figure that he had horns and a tail and was like the devil before, you know, when did Satan enter him, or a bunch of other stuff like that. But he probably left not terribly long after this, we know. Jesus ends up saying these words, and we know pretty much that Judas heard this. It's one of the 12, the one who is dipping his hand in the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. God knows this is going to happen. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Actually, the word there could either be born or even just conceived, which means what this is really saying is better for him to have never existed. Now, if you think about it, why give those words? On the one hand, Jesus gives those words because this is not a surprise. He knows what's happening and he wants everyone to know that he knows what's happening. That's true. But at the same time, I think that those words do a couple other things. I think that they do something and they observe something. And in terms of what they do, what I will tell you is if you think about it, they serve, oddly enough, as a warning and an invitation. The disciples are wondering who it is. Jesus does not say, yeah, guys, stop. It's Judas. Okay, we all know it's you, Judas. We've seen Da Vinci's painting. Okay, it's you. He leaves it unspoken. And he makes this statement. And why does he make it? It would be better for you if you do this than to have never existed. It is one last compassionate, loving appeal. Judas, don't do this. He even knew that Judas wouldn't listen, but because he loves and because he reaches out to hopeless cases anyway, because that's who he is. And this is, believe it or not, these words are a loving, I honestly believe, a loving last call. Judas, here's a chance for you to not go there. Don't go there. What kind of a heart does Jesus have? Is it a heart that gives up? No. If he doesn't give up on the hopeless cases, since you're not a hopeless case, is he ever going to give up on you? Absolutely not. These words are also tragic words, because woe, by the way, is the word for funerals and grief. Woe is sometimes judgment, but it's from the perspective of woe, which, by the way, is the best that Greek could do in saying a good Hebrew, oi! And we say a good Hebrew, oi, and that's kind of funny because it's been used kind of funny. But no, oi is actually a deep, low in the guts, heart-wrenching cry that you give at a funeral when someone has died, when they're gone, when you will not see them. Oi to you. Woe, because you will be lost. Odd thought, Judas versus Jesus. Who do you grieve for? Oh, come on, stupid. Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus suffers. Jesus does all sorts of stuff. Yeah, that's true. And I love Jesus. And of course, I will cry if I think about what was done for him and it was done for me. And so, yes, there is the deep, deep grief over what Jesus goes through for me. That's absolutely true. But consider this. Jesus will be betrayed, but he will die and he will by his death save the whole world. And he will not stay dead. Judas will betray Jesus, and it would be better if he had never existed at all, and his soul will be lost. And Jesus is troubled when he announces that he will be betrayed, and some of that's because betrayal hurts. Some of it, I honestly think as well, is grief over the fact that this is going to destroy, absolutely and eternally destroy Judas. And he does not want that. John of Constantinople, who, yeah, Chrysostom, I quote him periodically, observes, talking about Judas, committing evil is worse than enduring it, or rather, enduring evil is not evil, committing it is evil. Enduring evil, Jesus says, right, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Enduring evil procures for us the kingdom of heaven. Committing evil results in Gehenna and punishment. And that's tragic, and it leads to tragedy. But the reality, if we're going to talk about Judas, is while you may be like Judas in more ways than you like to admit, you do not have to share his fate. We are all subject to the same sorts of things. James tells us about the dangerous chain that happens with temptation. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he's lured away and enticed. It happens. Judas regularly was lured away and enticed by money, among other things. When desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Doing evil, following sin, is destructive. Harboring evil in your heart grows up and leads to death. Do this often enough, and by the way, you'll find yourself selling out to just about anything and anyone, including Jesus. Friendship with the world is enmity towards God, and Jesus calls us to come away from that, just like he called Judas. But the difference is, you've got more hope to be able to do that. Just do that and be free. Jesus washes our feet. Jesus laid down his life and endured our sins' punishment that we could be found, not lost, and that we could be free. What a weary person Judas must have been. What a horribly weary, broken person. Because the devil left him and he realized what he'd done. And in a moment of regret, but not repentance, he hangs himself. Lay down your burdens. Lay down your sin. Lay down your worldliness and pride at the foot of the cross. And be clean. Jesus invited Judas and honored Judas and washed Judas' feet. Because he will do that for anyone and everyone with the hope that they will turn. Be clean. Be loved. Lay down the sin that exhausts. Let him renew a worn-out heart. Let him refresh you and fill the places from the things you set down and find new life in him. Because he will give you a joy that will renew you. It may not be a bouncy smile, but it will be a firm, joyful heart. Because that's what happens when you find life. Find new life in him. And if I could give you one brief last observation. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, consider this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Jesus cared enough to reach out towards Judas to the end. Do we care enough to reach out towards each other when we see each of us kind of going a crooked way? Are you willing to do the very, very uncomfortable thing and call an erring fellow believer or an erring person on the wrong side of God to come know the truth? Because Jesus gave us a powerful example. With Jesus, we are called to call each other to that freedom and that new life, that none of us would be lost and that all of us would live in the light and in the life as much as possible. Be renewed, be free, and help each other stay that way. And help the lost people become that way. Because that's the hope that we can find as we look at Judas. Spend some time with the people who matter most. Take a sober look at your own heart and life. You're not beyond hope like Judas. But where have you been permitting evil to have a place in your heart like Judas? What ways would you prefer Jesus to be different or speak differently? Repent of those. Jesus calls you to be free from that. Sin is a terrible, grievous thing. It ends badly. You can end the human tragedy by just turning back. Walk in new life, enjoying the freedom and forgiveness that Judas missed, and help each other keep coming back to that new life. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you cared enough to reach out towards Judas, and we pray that you would help us to have life in your name, to know that you were there. Help us to set aside the things that entice us. Lord, we have let the wrong things remain. We have let the wrong things wear us out. Our hearts are worn threadbare. We lay our burdens down at the foot of your cross that we could be forgiven, that we could be free, that we could have new life in you. Clean our hearts. Thank you that we are not children of destruction. We are instead children of your love and your grace. Thank you that this is how you call us. This is how we are to be known. Keep us in that and help us to have the love and the fortitude to help keep others in that or bring others to that by your Spirit. We pray all this in your name. Amen.